So we're in Titus chapter 2. You've had plenty of time to get there. Look at verse 1 with me. And it says here, therefore what? Well, what? It says, but for you, speak the things which are proper for what? Sound doctrine. Now, he started this section of Titus off with this idea that, listen, as you're going out and as you're raising up people, as you're setting in order the things that are lacking, as you're preparing the people, you're doing what's right, you need to start setting things in order by speaking the things which are proper for sound doctrine. I think that's a super important thing to understand. All these things that he's been talking about, if you remember, he started off by saying that the older men and how they should act, those details are proper for sound doctrine. The older women, how they should act. The younger Christians, how they should act. These things are important for sound doctrine, not just the notoriety of the church. But you cannot understand the details of God's word if the church isn't living right. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. There are so many people today who interpret God's word through their personal skewed worldview. Okay? Maybe you grew up in a house that hated all men. And every woman in your family taught you to hate men and that men are useless and you should never have to rely on a man and you should be your own woman and all that stuff. And now that has skewed the way you interpret God's word. Maybe you grew up in a family that belittled women and thought that they were useless and that they were all dumb. And both of these are terribly, terribly evil perspectives, by the way. Maybe you grew up in a racist home where everyone looked down upon another race. And it doesn't, I understand it used to be that there were some elites looking down on others. Now there's racism everywhere around us, and it's coming from every which way. And maybe you grew up in an area that hated white people. You grew up in an area that hated Asian people. You grew up in an area that hated other people. It doesn't matter. Racism, if you have improper ways of living in a wrong culture and a wrong heart, you're going to interpret the word wrong as well. And this is a huge issue. So a woman who doesn't respect her husband, a husband who doesn't love his wife, children who aren't obedient to the Lord are not going to be able to understand some of the deeper things of Christ if they can't understand how to live in him first. So what does he say? These things in chapter 2 establish proper doctrine within the church. How many people today are okay with murdering babies? They're okay with homosexuality? They're okay with all kinds of nasty, wicked, evil things because they don't have an established foundation of biblical principles in their life. And so he says, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he goes to the old men, the old ladies, the younger people. And now we get to verse 9. And verse 9 is, I've got to tell you, it for me is one of the harder things to serve the Lord in. It is one of the most difficult things that God has called all of us to serve the Lord. And look at what he says. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. They may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now, this is a very, very difficult passage for many people, because it requires you to submit completely to the lordship of Jesus and ask for nothing in return. This is one of the most difficult passages any man will ever hear. Jesus was teaching and he was ministering and he was walking around and this rich young ruler came up to him and said, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? So Jesus starts going through some of the commandments and he says, oh, I've done all that since I was a little boy. I'm good, right? He goes, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all of your goods and give the proceeds to the poor and then take up your cross and follow after me. And the young man went away very, very, very sorrowful because he had great wealth. You see, what Jesus was asking for was complete submission to God. Complete submission. Remove any opportunity for you to direct your own path or to establish your own life or to follow your own will. You give up everything and you follow God, and he has to provide for everything. He has to lead you in everything, and you are completely reliant upon him. And that is one of the hardest tasks that you will ever be required to do in your life, is completely deny yourself. And this passage here is going to talk about that. And the word bondservant here in verse 9 is an important concept. Now, in the Mediterranean world of Paul's day, at the time that this was written, it was a very, very different society than what we have today. Roman society was ruled by a very small number of wealthy people in upper class orders, and the vast majority were the lower class. You thought the 1% was bad here. Okay, there it was. In the United States, the 1% is really not a big deal. You know why? How many of you have a hard time feeding yourself? Not many of us. We all ate today. How many of you ate today? Raise your hand. And if you didn't, it's because you didn't want to, more than likely. Because guess what? In this country, it is the first time in the history of the world that you can be poor and fat at the same time. Think about that for just a second. How blessed we are, how much we have in this country. And people want to complain about how little they have. My TV is only 32 inches. This is unacceptable. I want you to think about what you have. I want you to think about what you need and what is really lacking in your life. And the answer is not much. In the richest country in the world, we don't deal very much with people starving to death unless they want to. What do I mean by that? You don't have to be homeless in this country. Matter of fact, we have so many government programs to get you into housing, to get you a job, to get you somewhere else. And a lot of the people, even some of my patients in hospice that are choosing homelessness, and they tell me, I don't want to live anywhere else. I'd rather be homeless. I want to be outside. Not all of them do, but some do. I know that's not a very popular opinion, but it's not my opinion. It's the opinion of my patients who are telling me, I don't want housing. And I want you to think about that. It's a choice in this nation to be a surfer all day down at the beach and not do anything. You can choose that and still survive in this country for the first time ever. But in Paul's day, you had a very small group of people who controlled all of the wealth. And I mean all of it. And what was really important to understand is that from a legal standpoint, there were three groups of people in their time. You had citizens who exercised many legal and social privileges. Anyone who is a citizen of Rome. You see this constantly in the word where, remember when they arrested Paul, he said, I am a citizen of Rome. You don't have the right to do this to me. And they were afraid because they had touched him. They laid hands on him, and he was a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen had more rights than anyone else in the world. They had the most rights at the time. The second group were freedmen who were not slaves, but they lacked the privileges of citizens. So these were people, a lot of times men would join the army, and they would work many, many years to earn the money to buy citizenship. And so you could work on a farm, and you could work, you could be any family if you wanted to be, but you didn't really have Roman citizenship. Many of the countries that Rome conquered, many of the nations that Rome conquered, these were freed people, but they weren't Roman citizens, so they didn't have that elite status. And then you had slaves. They were owned by the master of a household or a farm holding or the government. They were owned completely, had no rights whatsoever, and they were treated just a little bit above like an animal, like a horse or a donkey that you might have in your stable that you feed just enough to do the work that you need it to do. And so the number of slaves in the Roman Empire at the time that this was written was tremendous. It was vast. The Roman armies that went out to the edges of the known world to conquer and defend the empire, and many men, women, and children that were conquered of these nations were sent back to Rome as prisoners of war, and they became slaves. And they were going to live out the rest of their lives as slaves. They didn't choose it, they didn't want it, but that's what ended up happening. So it's estimated in Italy during the time of the Roman expansion that there were up to 33% of the entire nation were slaves. 33%. That's a lot of people. And in Rome itself, it was almost 6-1, I believe, at one point. There were more slaves than non-slaves. The thing is that they kept them in line by beating them and torturing them and crucifying them and sending them to the arena. And so people wouldn't raise up. they wouldn't rise up against their captors because they didn't think they could. They were afraid. So you can imagine that there was a significant amount of people in the world who were slaves, who were held against their will. And the early Christian movement drew heavily from, guess who? Slaves. Who else would want freedom? People who were enslaved and who had no will of their own. Now, in the New Testament, nowhere does the Bible condone, in the New Testament, it does not condone or condemn the practice of slavery. Matter of fact, it doesn't say it's good or bad. It's very neutral on the idea. But everywhere in the New Testament, it teaches this, that freedom from the bondage of sin is infinitely more important than freedom from any human bondage that a person may have to endure. That is not a perspective that we often share today. Many times Christians stop going to church so they can work a second job to be out of the debt that they're in. They would rather be free of the bondage to their creditors than from the bondage of sin. Or they would rather choose to do this or that, and usually the relationship with Jesus comes second. But to the Lord, freedom from sin is the most important thing that you could ever have, that anyone could ever have. And it's important that we remember that as we go through this section. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verse 22, I want you to hear what it says there. But now, having been set free from sin, the bondage of sin, being set free, indicating the slavery of sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, what did Romans expect from us? That you were once slaves to sin. But when you come to Christ, you don't become free. You just become slaves to a new master, Jesus. And that's why Paul constantly calls himself Paul, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, I have become a slave willfully and willingly submitted myself to the lordship and control of Jesus. So when he talks about bondservants in this section here, when he talks about slaves, he's not just talking about Roman slaves who had a master who were carried from their far distant countries. He's talking to each and every one of us who have submitted ourselves to the lordship of Jesus. This is easy for somebody who's already a slave. Well, might as well. This is harder for those of you who have it made. For those of you who have more money, more possessions, more time, more ability, more blessings, it's harder to give God more. That's why the Bible says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because it's easy when you have nothing to give God what little you have, but it's very hard when you have such great wealth, either spiritually or physically. People who can teach really well, people who can play instruments really well, have the hardest time staying on track with Christ. How many of you have a favorite musician that went astray and went after the riches of the world instead of staying focused on? I mean, my kids, every time Lauren Daigle comes on, turn it off, they're all upset. Was their favorite? I couldn't stand her. I hated her music, but my kids loved it until they found out that she just wanted to go after a spiritual, not even really Christian. Then it was not even about God anymore, and it was just a sad thing to watch. You see these people with great talent who turn away from the Lord over so little. And then you see people who are very faithful, not so much talent, who remain focused on Jesus. And that's why God says, I have chosen the foolish things to confound the wisdom of the wise. I've chosen the weak to put to shame the strength of the world. Listen, God doesn't need many mighty, many noble. He doesn't need the rich. You know who he needs? He needs the faithful. He needs those who are willing to become slaves to Christ. It's not about your ability. It's about your willingness to give yourself to Jesus every step of the way. And that's why he said not many rich are going to make it. It's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle And for somebody who has it all together, who thinks that they're all that, somebody who has so much wealth or so much ability or other things to get into the kingdom. Now, maybe, you know, I know growing up, everybody wanted me to go into college and get my degree and go do this and go do that. And constantly I don't want to do any of those things. I just want to serve Jesus. And that's a struggle for me because I'm constantly being pulled. And maybe you're good at something. Maybe you're really good at something. And you're constantly being tugged towards that thing. Maybe you're good at your job and you're good at your career. Maybe you're good at one of your hobbies. Maybe you're a great musician. Maybe you're a great teacher. Maybe you're great with computers. Maybe you're great at whatever. I don't know. And you know how to do it well. And you keep getting pulled and the enemy wants to pull you in that direction. For what? What's the purpose? Because he doesn't want you to use that for the Lord and for his glory. And then people will tell you, you're wasting your talents. You're wasting it on church or on the Lord when you could be doing this you could be making so much money. You could be so wealthy if you did this for someone else. And the Lord is like, yeah, but I want you to give it to me. I want you to be my bond slave. I want you to be my bond servant. And for me, I don't want to use anything that God has given me for anyone else. I don't want to be a musician who knows how to play worldly music. You know what I want to be? I want to be a musician who worships Jesus, either for good or for bad. He may not want to hear it, but the little talent that I have in music, I want to use for the Lord. I don't want to become some musician on the stage with millions of people buying my albums, unless that glorifies God. Why? Because I don't want to serve myself, and I don't want my talents to bring me glory. And that's the thing, that's the key. You've been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. You employ the talents and the treasures that God has given you. You apply the time that you have in him that you might bear fruit unto the Lord. And that should be our focus. Now, you have to have this mindset of a bondservant before you're going to understand what he's teaching you about bondservants. And I want you to ask yourself right now, before we move on, are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Have you signed over control to Jesus? Have you given him your finances? Have you given him your talents? Have you given him your time? Have you given, you know, Pastor Greg Laurie, he has the three T's, your time, your treasure, and your talent. Those are the three ways that you can serve the Lord. Have you given them over to him completely? Or does he come second to your sleep? Does he come second to your hobbies? Does he come second to your job and your career? Does he come second to your financial stability? Does he come second to your eating habits? Does he come second to, what does he come second to? I know a lot of times people are telling me, Pastor, you need to get more rest. Yeah, I'm going to rest a lot when I die. And sometimes people say, Pastor, you need to slow down a little bit. No, I don't. No, I don't. You know, it was really funny when my wife had one of our kids. I forget which one it was. Almost all of them. The next day, we had service. She had the kids on Saturday morning at like 2 a.m. And Sunday, she was here at church on Sunday night. And people were looking at my wife like she was crazy. No, we just want to be at church. Was she tired? Yes. Was she exhausted? Absolutely. Did she really necessarily want to be here? Well, she wanted to, but at the same time, she really wanted to go home. But you know what? She was a trooper. She went straight from Foothill Presbyterian Medical Center to church. And then we went straight home afterwards. But that takes a level of dedication to the Lord that is not common anymore. Think of how fickle people have become today and what will keep them from serving Jesus. What will sidetrack them from loving Christ? What will keep them from following through on their commitments? How easy is it for Christians to not fulfill what God wants them to do? And how lame are the excuses today? So I want you to ask yourself, have you committed yourself to Jesus? And if not, then I want you to take a minute and do that now. Before I tell you what it's going to require. I don't want to tell you what it's going to require first. You may not want to do it later. But But I want you to think about that for just a minute. Have you given your heart to Jesus no matter what? Well, and I'm going to give you one more story before we move on. One of my favorite fathers of the church, and we call them Christian fathers, these great men of God in that first century, second century, who really built the church. You have, of course, the apostolic fathers. You have, you know, all of the apostles. And then you have their immediate disciples. And one of those was Polycarp, a disciple of John. Polycarp was this amazing man who loved God, who was called according to his purposes. When he was 86 years old, the Romans come into town and tell him he had to sacrifice to Zeus, to their god. And he's 86. And he says, hey, I'm 86 years old, and in these 86 years, God has never done me wrong. Far be it from me to sin against the Lord. So this Roman guy says, hey, look, you're an old man. I don't want to kill you. Just dip your fingers in pig blood, sprinkle it on our little altar over here. You can go home. I don't care about you. I really don't. Just go through the motions. It doesn't even have to mean anything. Polycarp said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to worship your God. And so he threatened him again. If you don't do this, we're going to burn you at the stake. And he said, yeah, that's what you're going to have to do. So they tied him to a pole, and they set him on fire, and they burned him alive. And he was singing praises to the Lord the whole time, and the fire went out, and he was still alive. So this Roman soldier had to walk up to Polycarp and stab him through the heart. And he finally died. That's how Polycarp died. And if you want to read more stories like that, Fox's Book of the Martyrs is an awesome book that you should read. It really strengthens, it puts you to shame. And I feel guilty every time I read Fox's Book of the Martyrs. It's like, man, these guys went through so much, and I am not willing to do, there's so much I'm not willing to do. And these guys, how much did they have to go through? So it really gives you some perspective, but it also helps build your faith and give you the boldness to stand up for Christ. Fox's Book of the Martyrs, it's in a really old book. It's still in print. It's a really awesome book. But you need to understand, you're going to have to make choices. You're going to have to decide. You're going to have to choose, like Joshua said, this day whom you're going to serve. You're going to have to submit yourself to somebody. You can submit yourself to the world, to yourself, or to Christ. Choose Christ. Now, with that in mind, now that you've given yourself as a disciple and a bondservant of Jesus, notice what he says. Exhort bondservants. So who are we talking to now? Everybody in the room, right? Everybody a bondservant of Jesus today? Good. Now, to you, he says, to be obedient to your masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Now, focus really quickly on there's two aspects. Of course, you are a bondservant to Jesus, but he's talking to actual bondservants, actual slaves of the day who have pagan masters, okay? So it applies to all of us in a spiritual sense, yes? But he's talking to people who are in bad situations. How many of you have ever had a boss you couldn't stand, who mistreated you, didn't pay you right, who didn't do what was right by you, okay? I think some people are just not telling the truth. And Pastor Tim, why did you raise your hand? I'm your boss. Wait a minute. No, I'm kidding. He didn't raise his hand. Glinda did. for him. No, I'm joking. But, you know, at the same time, I want you to think about this. He says, to be obedient to your masters, to your own masters. Wait a minute. But my boss isn't a Christian. That means I don't have to obey, right? Nope. He says, if you're a slave, if you're a bondservant, you could be an employee. Be obedient. The word obedient means to place yourself under another person, to be subject to another person, so to obey them. But this is the same thing that he told children. Children, obey your parents. And if you remember, we understand that it has nothing to do with the quality of your parents, but the position of your parents. It's not about their character, it's about their position. Wives, submit to your husbands. It has nothing to do with how great your husband is. It has everything to do with his position. When the cop pulls you over for speeding on the freeway, on the way to church this morning, I didn't get a ticket. But some of you are wondering, but I did not get a ticket. However, there was a motorcycle cop on the other side of the freeway. No, it was not. I'm sorry. It was a unmarked car. Those scare me. Just a black Chevrolet four-door sedan. And it wasn't your normal, like, Crown Victoria or whatever, you know, the police interceptor. It was an unmarked car. Lights on, guys pulled over on the side of the road at like 6 o'clock in the morning. And all I could think of was, thank you, Jesus, he got somebody else. Because I looked down real quick, and I'm like, oh, you got to slow down a little bit. And, you know, when the cop pulls you over, do you ask him about his moral character before you submit to him? No, it has nothing to do with who he is. It has everything to do with he's got a badge, which means he has the position and the authority to pull you over. No matter how awesome or evil he is, you must submit. This is why I teach my kids. Do not mouth off to a police officer or a judge. Don't argue with them. If they tell you to get out of the car, you get out of the car. If they're wrongfully arresting you, let the judge fix that. They're obviously a jerk if they're wrongfully arresting you. You're not going to get anywhere by mouthing off. Don't resist. Get before a judge and explain yourself. And if you have nothing to fear, then you have nothing to fear. But don't resist. Don't run away. Don't hit them. That's a good way to get shot. Why do you obey a police officer? It has nothing to do with his moral character. It has everything to do with the fact that his badge gives him the authority to rule over you. And you submit to the position, not the person. And there's also the fact that he has a gun. Okay? The same way that you will submit to a police officer, that a wife would submit herself to her husband, children will submit to their parents, that you men are to submit to Jesus, he says, bondservants, obey your masters. You're not doing what they say because they're great people or because they asked you nicely or that they do right by you. You are doing it because they have the authority to do it, to command you, so you obey. You obey because you're supposed to. Now, I want to give you a verse, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Do you realize Jesus, the creator of the universe, God of heaven and earth, had to submit to his parents? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Do you realize Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, God, the one who had the power of life and death in his hands, submitted to his parents? Not because they were great people, not because they were perfect or that they were better than him. He did it because they had authority over him as his parents. Even though he was God, he was still their child. Isn't that crazy? If Jesus could do it, so can we. And he tells these bondservants, yes, I understand you may not have a Christian boss, but you are to follow what he says and to do what he says. So employees, servants, slaves are to do the same. The idea behind obedience is that we should respond to our masters. We should be interested in them and their work. So if you work on a farm, you should take interest in your job and show initiative and be obedient to get your job done. Not be one of those lazy slackers who take their sweet time to get everything done because it's not like they're paying me enough for this job anyway, but to really put yourself in and show them initiative. Now, anyone, especially those in Christian work, should put their heart into their job or get out of it. You should get another job. If you don't like what you do, then you have the privilege to choose another job, don't you? So don't stay. And if you work for a Christian organization, if you work for a church, you should do it because you want to, not because you're forced to be there. And I hope you get a good living out of it, but that's not really the point. I'm not a pastor because it's a really good living. Pastor Tim doesn't work for the church because he makes good money at it. We both made a lot more money in the world than we will ever make at church, and that's okay. We don't do it for the money. We do it for the Lord. We do it because we have submitted ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus. And maybe God is going to give you the opportunity one day to serve him full time. And if he does, you're not. I'm saddened. I'm really saddened when I see pastors who quit their jobs and go to another place just so that they can make more money. And that should never be the case. We don't go where we want to go or where it's easier. We go where God calls us to, no matter what the burden is. Even if we have to work full time to be able to minister, that's what we do, because we follow God's call, not what's easy. Now notice he says, be obedient to your own masters. You don't have to be obedient to everybody else's master. This is the same wording that we see in the word when it talks about wives, submit to your own husbands, right? You're not supposed to submit to somebody else's husband. You submit to your husband. And this has the idea of looking at other people and wishing for what they had. Man, I wish I had him as my husband, says one woman, because she doesn't like her own husband. That's wrong, because now having eyes for somebody else and wanting to obey this guy instead of your own husband means you'll never respect or obey and submit to your own husband because you're looking elsewhere. Stop looking at what other people have. Stop looking at what other people are doing. Stop looking, oh, I wish I worked for Google, or I wish I worked for this place, or I wish I worked for that place that I have so many more benefits. No, don't do that. We have a tendency to look at other people and long for what they have, don't we? But I got to tell you, if you're looking at the grass on the other side of the fence and you see that it's greener, realize most of the time it's AstroTurf. It's fake. It's not what it appears to be. I hate AstroTurf. Have you ever walked on AstroTurf? They started it in the Astros Stadium because they thought it was going to be better and reduce injuries. This stuff is awful. I'd rather have real grass any day of the week. The problem is that people want things to be perfect. They want it to look perfect. And you never see the reality of what's going on in somebody else's life. If you're stalking someone on Facebook or on Instagram or social media, you're not seeing the reality. You're not seeing that person fight with their spouse and being depressed because of what's going on in their finances or seeing how miserable they are. All you're seeing is their selfies and what they want you to see. So sure, it looks great from the outside, but it's not real. And maybe in person, how many of you really like walk around like Eeyore? And somebody sees you, hey, how you doing? I'm fine, I guess. And you just start dumping your problems on everyone else. You don't do that. Hopefully you don't do that. If you're doing that, there's something wrong with you, and we need to talk. But for the most part, people don't do that. Why? They don't want other people to look down on them. So they what do? They start by giving them, they always put their best foot forward. Hi. How many of you do this? Hey, how you doing? Oh, good. Liar. Right? You're not really good, but you're saying good because that's what you put forward. That's what you tell other people. So when you're looking at somebody else and their marriage and their family and their life and their job and their boss and their things, you're not seeing reality. You're seeing only what they want you to see. You're seeing AstroTurf. You're not getting the real deal. They may be just as miserable or more than you are. You don't know. Stop focusing on other people. He says, focus on your own problems, your own submission, your own master, not everybody else. So he says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. And I want you to write on the first line of your outline there, the attitude of a bondservant. You see, as a servant of Jesus and as a servant of the Lord, you must also serve your master. And that means your attitude has to be one of what? Submission and service and joy. Joy in that submission. And that's not easy, folks. The Bible talks about Laban and Jacob. Jacob wanted Rachel. Oh, he wanted Rachel so bad. And so he didn't have any money. And he tells Laban, I tell you what, I'm gonna work for Rachel. And Laban says, oh, hey, I could use some help around the farm. I tell you what, you work for 7 years, and at the end of 7 years, you can have Rachel. The guy worked for 7 years. Now, how old was he when this happened? We're not sure. Let's assume that he was 15 to 20, somewhere in that area, okay? Now he's 22 to 27. When he finally works off his debt, they have the wedding ceremony, and Laban dupes him. Gives him Leah. or Leah in Spanish, Leah the Fea. It says that she was an ugly girl. She was not beautiful like Rachel. I'm not being disrespectful. I'm saying she was not pretty. Okay? Nobody wanted her. So Laban dupes him into marrying Leah instead. She had a good personality. So he wakes up in the morning. Apparently, Laban got him really drunk. How do you marry the wrong person? There was never the risk of me marrying one of my wife's sisters. It was never going to happen. But anyway, I have a lot of issues with Jacob. Jacob was just not smart. How silly do you have to be to marry the wrong person? You didn't check? I want to see your face first. Yeah, you check, right? Anyway, so now he has to work another 7 years for Rachel. But he got her the next week. They got through the wedding ceremony of 7 days, and then after that he got Rachel. But he had to work another 7 years after that. Now, it says that the first 7 years went by as if there were no time at all because he was in such love with her. Working for a scoundrel like Laban, who later changed his wages all the time. He's changing his wages and he's stealing from him and he's trying to rip him off. And Laban was a scoundrel, and yet it wasn't that big a deal. Oh, it's not a big deal for me at all. And I want to challenge you, sometimes we can get through hardships and difficult situations if our heart is right. If our heart is right. But when your heart's not right, you're going to be miserable and you won't be able to withstand any trials. If you're having a difficult time in your marriage, but your heart is right, you're going to be able to get through it. If you're having a difficult time with your children, but your heart is right, you're going to be able to get through it. If you're having a difficult time at work, but your heart is right, you're going to be able to get through it. What will sustain a man in his time of sickness? Is it not the spirit of a man? The Bible says, if you have a hard time with your illness and your health, but your heart is right, you're going to get through it. But when your heart isn't right, when you don't have the right attitude, you'll never succeed. Look, I was a missionary for a long time. I was by myself, and I had nobody there with me. And I was lonely. I was depressed. I was frustrated. And every day, I was so frustrated and so lonely. And it was hard. And I think back at it now, and I don't know how I got through that. And it's rough. And seeing missionaries go down, and you can talk to Pastor Greg about this. When you go down there and you're surrounded, even though people speak English and you can talk to others, you're still feeling so lonely, and it's so hard to transition. And that first couple of years is awful. It is so hard. And if your attitude's not right, you're going to flake out. You're not going to get through it. But if your heart's right, if your attitude's right, guess what? I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens. Only if your heart's right. I want to challenge you to look at your attitude and say, is my heart right? Am I being obedient because I love God and I'm called according to his purposes and I'm going to follow him no matter what the difficulty in front of me is? Or am I looking to myself, my own pleasure, my own rights? This isn't fair. Is my attitude wrong? So he says, look, you need to be obedient to your own masters, well-pleasing. That's a hard one. Well-pleasing. Your boss asks you to get something done, you do it right. You do it well, and you please him, not yourself. Elsewhere in the New Testament, this word well-pleasing is spoken with reference to God. But here he's saying you're going to please this guy like you would please the Lord. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's that same word. Acceptable to God, well-pleasing, well-accepted. Your work to the Lord has to be well-pleasing to him, acceptable to him. Your work for your boss has to be pleasing or acceptable to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God. And that's the same word that he used here, that exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters and well-pleasing. That they enjoy our work, that they are proud of us, that they like the job that we're doing. That's a hard thing to do sometimes. And here's the difficult thing. It says, well-pleasing in all things. How many things? All of them. Now, you have to qualify all things, because the Bible says all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And so he's not saying that you, if your boss tells you to go murder somebody, that you should do it. Because Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So remember, what he's saying is all lawful things. Okay? Wives, you should submit to your husbands in all lawful things. Children, you should submit to your parents in all lawful things. So if they ask you to kill somebody, obviously don't do it. If they ask you to curse God, then don't do it. But if it's not something that goes directly against the Lord, then you should do it. You should be submissive, even if you don't like it. So when he says Chinese and you want Italian, then just be submissive. And guys, you're called to be submissive to Christ in all things. Submissive to Christ in all things. And he's never going to ask you to do anything wrong. Then he ends with this. And these are all about your attitude. Yeah, I'm not just going to give him this. I'm going to do as much as I can for the Lord. But listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 through 20. It says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then it is commendable before God. And so notice what he said back in our text. He says, not answering back, not talking back. This isn't fair. This isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this to me. He says, not answering back, not arguing. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? How many of you like to argue with your boss? Anybody like to argue with your boss? I love to argue with my boss. I don't know what it is. And in my mind, I'm always right. Anybody else have that problem? The I'm right syndrome? No one else can ever be right. You're the only one who's right. Okay, I'm not the only one. A few people are laughing. That means we know you're dealing with it. Even if you won't raise your hand because you think you're right. But I want you to think about that. It's easy to answer back and say, well, you're an idiot, or you don't know what you're talking about, or that's not right, or you're doing wrong. You're that's not fair. He says, no, not answering back. That's a hard one. But Peter teaches us, and Paul says here, that even in the most difficult circumstances, believers are to be obedient and seek to please those for whom they work, whether they're masters or believers or unbelievers, fair or unfair, kind or cruel. And in the same way, we are to serve Jesus, obedient in all things, pleasing him with the right attitude, no matter what he calls us to do. Now, we get to verse 10. Not pilfering, it's an interesting word, but showing all good fidelity. I want you to write on that second line, the actions of a bondservant. You see, the first one was all about your attitude, wasn't it? But now he's talking about your actions, and there's two things that he goes over very, very, very specifically. Not pilfering. This is a term that refers to embezzlement, basically separating for your own use that which doesn't belong to you. Now, the Bible says don't muzzle the ox as he treads the grain, and that's not a problem. If you work in a restaurant and you get to eat food, if you work as a barista, for example, at a coffee shop, they'll probably let you make your own coffees and things of that nature. It's very common, even in healthcare. When you're in healthcare, a lot of times your doctors that you work with will write you prescriptions or give you samples out of their supply if you're sick, so you don't have to go buy your own medicine. It's just a very common thing that happens. And most of you have an industry that you know what is an acceptable amount of personal use and what's not. So there are times within your industry that there is an amount of acceptable personal use. For example, if you work for a company that issues you a computer, are you allowed to check your email on your computer, in your company? Most of the time, yes. My work provides me a work phone. And actually, I provide all of our employees work phones. And we give them an amount, an allowance of personal use. We tell them, okay, you can use up to 1 gigabyte of data for personal use. Anything over that, you're going to pay us back for. And I had to monitor that because we had somebody who was moving. And they didn't have cable and internet at their house yet. So they turned the hotspot on their phone and ran up like 50 gigabytes of data. It was like $400. She had to pay it back because that went over her acceptable limit of personal use. And so different companies have different things. Some companies have lax policies on what time you have to show up and what time you have to leave, as long as you're getting your work done or you can work from home. And you can use that to your advantage, but you shouldn't take advantage, because it's easy sometimes if you're working from home to steal from your employer by not working and pretending like you are. And that's not good either. Sometimes I'm on call. Sometimes I'm not actually at work, but I'm waiting for a call to come in. I can work from home. I can work from other places. But if that's the case, then I need to actually be on call and answer my phone if it rings. You have to not be embezzling. You have to not be pilfering, not taking advantage of. Now, it's the same word that was used of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. When it says that they kept a part of the sale of their property back for themselves. What was so bad about Ananias and Sapphira was not that they kept something back in the sense that they sold their property. And say you sold a piece of property for $1 million and you wanted to give $900,000 to the Lord and keep $100,000 for yourself. What's wrong with that? Nothing. That's not the problem at all. The problem is when you pretend to dedicate all of the money to Jesus and you falsify that you gave it all to him so you can look really good to everybody, but you still keep some back in secret. You're embezzling from the Lord. You're using God to get credit for something you didn't do while you're lining your own pockets. And Peter said, well, it was yours. Can you not have done whatever you wanted? But when you give it to the Lord and then you take some back, that shows you that God looks very poorly on that idea. You don't give it to the Lord and then take it back. You give it to the Lord and leave it. So don't give it to the Lord if you don't want to give it to the Lord. But don't give it to the Lord and then take it back. That's not good either. And a lot of times people give their hearts to the Lord and then they take it back. I give it to you, Lord. Oh, but I'm not this area. No, not this area. Not this area. And the Lord looks down on that and he says, no, that's not right. You give him your heart. You follow him 100%. You don't take it back. You don't say, oh, not in this area. So he says, don't pilfer. Don't embezzle. But then he says, but showing all good fidelity. Now let's look at fidelity first and we'll come back to showing. Fidelity is loyalty. It's just being faithful. And all fidelity means fidelity or loyalty in everything where loyalty is required. It is required that a servant be found faithful. So care of your master's property, conscientious labor, keeping of your time, acting behind your boss's back the same way that you act when he's there. Anybody of you have that problem at the office where when the boss shows up, everybody has to look busy all of a sudden? They have boss modes on their computer so that you can make sure that you're hiding anything that you weren't, like the game of solitaire that you were playing while you were there. It's really sad. In my office at work, I have this big whiteboard. And my boss walked into my office the other day and he said, What's with the whiteboard? What is all this stuff? I said, you never noticed? That's all the stuff that I'm working on right now. What I do is I have this process where I write down everything I'm working on and where I'm at in the process, and anything in red is something I'm waiting on him to deal with. Because maybe he has to do something so I can continue. And the whole board was filled with red marks. And he's like, where are all these red marks? And I said, that's where I'm waiting for you to finish your part so I can keep working. You're doing all of these things right now? I said, yeah, I don't wait around when I get to a red mark and I can't do this. I go on to the next thing on my list and I keep working until I can't stop. And then I send you an email telling you why I have nothing left to do because you haven't done your part. You know, I keep a whiteboard there with everything I'm working on, so he always, I guess he didn't realize this, but he can go into my office at any time and see where I'm at with every project that I'm working on, see how I'm spending my time. And he said, I had no idea that you were doing this. When are you doing this? I said, a lot of it is I'm doing at home. Really? Yeah. I'll do it at home. If I'm waiting for somebody during the day to give me a phone call, I'll get on my computer and I'll work on this stuff. Using your time wisely, being faithful, using your efforts wisely. And this is the same thing with the Lord. When you get home at the end of the day, you don't just get to unload and do all kinds of pagan stuff because, you know, you're at home now. No, you have to, you're still before the Lord. And his eyes go to and fro throughout all the nations looking for people that are going to serve him and honor him. And we need to keep that focus. But notice something else. It says showing all good fidelity. Good loyalty, not bad loyalty. Good loyalty. You're not loyal to your spouse if they're helping their addiction. You're not loyal to your kids if you're helping them become lazy. You can't enable people to be evil. That's not loyalty. It's not good loyalty, at least. So keep that in mind. But here, something else is that showing it. You know what? What others see in us is important. You have to show loyalty. You can't be doing the right thing, but have them convinced that you're evil. You need to be able to show them, look, I appreciate you. Sometimes just telling your boss, hey, I appreciate what you're doing, or hey, I fixed this, giving them a report is enough. If you do your job but never tell your boss that you did it, never send them a memo or an email, you never give them a report, they're going to think that you're not doing your job. It's just as bad as not doing your job. Why is all this important? You see, your actions, what you do, are going to color the way that they look at you. They're going to influence the way that they perceive you, and especially Jesus. And look at the next thing. We saw our attitude and our actions, and now our purpose. Write that on that last line. The purpose of a bondservant. What is our purpose? When you come to Jesus, he says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Who is they? Your boss, your master. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Remember what we said at the beginning of this chapter, Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound, what? Doctrine. And what does he say? Your work ethic and your submission to your boss will help your boss adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. How amazing is that? Your work ethic is one of the greatest testimonies that you have when you are at work. Ladies, you can't influence your husband in a positive way if he thinks that Christianity is complaining and nagging. Kids, you can't influence your parents towards Christ if they think that Christ is drawing you away from them and making you evil and making you rude and disrespectful. Your boss, if he thinks that all Christians are lazy and all Christians are whatever, then he's not going to want to hear about Christianity. But if you are doing what's right, even in the face of severe opposition, turmoil, and difficulty, and you have the right attitude and your right actions, he's going to look at you and say, I want to know more about this Jesus stuff. Because I have not been nice to you, but you have just been stellar. So what's going on? Why is it that you're doing what you're doing? Your ability to do what's right and live what's right will influence other people's perception and understanding of Christianity. That's the point. The point is, as we said earlier, freedom from the bondage of sin is infinitely more important than freedom from any human bondage a person may have to endure. And if that's true, your job is not to earn money. Your job on this planet is not to be comfortable. It is not to do well on your own. It is to influence people in Christ to receive Jesus and accept the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. That's your job. That's your purpose. Nothing else matters. Not your freedom, not your comfort, not your finances, not if you're a slave or free, not if this person or that person is in charge of our country. None of that matters. What matters is that your walk is bringing people to Jesus. The Bible calls us a lamp. And it says that a lamp isn't lit to be hidden under a basket. And I want to encourage you to live a life that is proper according to the Lord, that you would speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that your attitude, your actions, and now your purpose, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. Now, it says adorn the doctrine of God. Paul is stressing the supreme purpose of this virtuous life is to make God's teachings attractive to sinners. This is really important. We have to give glory to God and support and honor the gospel. And that is going to bring people to Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They're not going to have anything to say about you. What can they say? Stinking do-gooders, always helping people out, having the right attitude and fulfilling their commitments. How dare they? Doesn't make sense, does it? They're going to shame themselves. Now he says this, God our Savior, and I love that he says that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, listen to this. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now I really love this verse. To this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Why are we doing this? Why are we fulfilling this commandment that we see here in Titus? Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, I find this very interesting. He's not saying here that everyone is going to be saved. Why? Well, we know very clearly anybody who rejects Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. Matthew 25, 41, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. We've talked about this extensively. If you don't receive Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That is the truth, okay? But I want you to think about a different perspective. The word in 1 Timothy 4:10 that says especially is this Greek word that means that all men enjoy God's salvation in some way. So what he's saying is salvation has come to all men, meaning that all men have access to it, but at the same time, all men are affected by it. And let me give you a few examples. You know, there's four benefits or four blessings that people have that the world, non-Christians, get from our salvation. And the first one is called common grace. And it's a term that describes God's goodness that is shown to all mankind universally. You can read about that in Psalm 145, verse 9. And if you remember Romans chapter 2, verse 15, God restrains sin in the world today. Think about this. Think about how evil people are, how they want to murder babies, and how they want to destroy the Bible, and they want to destroy families and destroy marriage. They want to destroy work and accountability and the need for each individual to take responsibility for himself. That's all this not working idea is, this whole idea that we should let everybody not have to work so that the government takes care of them. That's just another way the enemy is trying to remove personal responsibility from our nation. Because if you don't have to work, it's the government's job to provide you health care. If it's the government's job to give you money so you don't have to work and provide you housing and do everything for you, socialism, that means you're not responsible for yourself. Someone else is responsible for you. And that feeds right into that idea that you're not responsible for your actions. It's not my fault. It was nature or nurture, but it's not my fault. And my life isn't my fault, and everything is somebody else's fault. We always want to blame someone else. And right now, our society would love to jump into that full scale. But what's holding them back? What's holding Planned Parenthood from destroying our nation? What's holding socialists back from destroying our nation? What is holding the devil back from destroying marriage? What is holding the world back right now? Us. Christians who go out and vote and we share the truth and we say, no, we reject that premise because it's wrong. There are two genders because biology and biology. I mean, come on. But we say, look, we're going to honor the way God created us, not the way you want to recreate yourself in your own whim. And as the church is here, the entire world benefits from the move of the church in the world. Sharing the gospel, establishing morality and ethics, living in a right way and encouraging others to do so blesses everyone around us. It reduces crime for everyone around us. It makes everything happen well. So it's called common grace. And think about the Judeo-Christian West that brought stability to almost the entire world, right? Wherever you have Christianity, there's general stability. Europe finally has some stability. The Americas have pretty good stability. You know the places that you have the most unrest? Are places where Christianity or Judaism don't exist in great numbers. The Middle East, Asia, and other places. That's where you have the most unrest. Why? Because Judeo-Christianity or biblical principles of ruling over a society brings stability to that society. God's ways are better than man's ways. Just very simple. So common grace is this idea that even our ability to appreciate beauty and goodness and understand temporal blessings come from the Lord. And so Christians give people the ability to understand these things, and we hold them back from what they would like to do. And you can imagine how awful it's going to be the minute that we're gone. When the rapture happens and the church is gone, imagine how bad it's going to get and how quickly it's going to get that way. Then there's a second thing, a second blessing that the world gets or benefit, and that is compassion. They get compassion. The world does not have compassion. Survival of the fittest. They can't take care of themselves until you're 40, and then it's, you got to take care of me. But when you're younger, oh, it's survival of the fittest. The brokenhearted love and pity of God shows that God shows to undeserving, unregenerate sinners is amazing. Compassion, the world never understood compassion the way that they do now before Christ. And we show the world compassion, at least we should be. And they understand that through us. Another one is this admonition to repent. God is constantly warning sinners of their fate, demonstrating the heart of a compassionate creator who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 and 32, and also chapter 33, verse 11, talks about that quite a bit. How God doesn't want to see any perish, but he has to as a just God. And finally, the fourth benefit that the world gets through us is the invitation of the gospel or salvation in Christ. It's offered to everybody. Not only does God tell you that you're a sinner, but he offers you what? The opportunity to change. The world receives a lot of benefits just by having the church here. And there are a lot of people out there who are not Christians who abide by morality and ethics established through Christianity because we are here. We are a light to the world, and we are a nation. We are a group of people within this nation that influence this nation greatly. And as bad as some of those people are in our nation that they would love to destroy it, they can't because of us. And I want you to think about that. The more you live a godly lifestyle in this world, the more you have the right attitude and actions, the more you conform to the purpose that God has for you in Christ, which is not to make yourself better or to do better by your works and your money and all this other stuff, but it's to share the gospel with everyone. The more you do that, the more we influence the world around us. We shine. See, right now the world is desperately fighting over depravity, sin, wickedness. Every day they push for more and more freedom to sin and reject God's design. Every day they worship the creation rather than the creator. Every day they push to bind the body of Christ and keep them from sharing the truth. Even today, there was another shooting today. Another shooting today of Christians. You guys got to understand, every day they want to destroy the church, and yet it is the Lord through his church that holds them back. It's us sharing the truth and living rightly that is giving these people the opportunity to hear the gospel. We're the last blessing of salvation that God is sending to all mankind, the church. We need to share the truth. And I want you to ask yourself, do your actions bring glory to God, our Creator? Do they take the message of salvation to others? Do they shine the light of Christ out? Or do they just focus on you and what's fair for you and what you need or what you want or what you have or don't have? The fastest way to figure this out is I want you to think about for just a minute, just do this mind exercise, this mental exercise for a second. I want you to think about, real quick, the last time you prayed. Can you remember the last time you prayed? Now I want you to think about, what did you pray for? good way to judge how well you're doing in this area is, were you praying for somebody else or were you praying for yourself? It's a pretty easy way to find. If you were asking God to give you something or to do something for you or to take something away because it would benefit you, if you're asking for yourself, you need to ask yourself this question. How often do you pray for others? How often do you ask God, open the door for the gospel over here? And God, how, God, send missionaries over there. And Lord of the harvest, send people out into Azusa to share the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would grow the body of Christ and give us influence over this wicked nation. And you would stop the mouths of the lions as they would seek to devour us. And Lord, that you would help. See, but a lot of times that's not what we do. Our focus is, God, fix my finances. God, fix my health. God, fix my understanding of these things. God, help me in this area. God, kill my boss. But that shouldn't be your prayer. Your prayer should not just be about everyone else. It should be for what? For the world who's lost, who needs you. For your boss who needs to understand. Not the inner workings of his job. He's never going to understand how to do his job. Let's just be honest. You're going to always know better than your boss because you're the one who actually does your job. But you know what you want your boss to understand? You want him to know Jesus. And that should be our focus, and that's what he's talking about. The ministry of bondservants. It is a ministry, not just a position, not just something you have to endure. It's something God is calling you to fulfill. You have an opportunity now to share the love and forgiveness of Christ through your obedience, your faithfulness, your goodness towards your worldly boss. Let's share the truth. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such an awesome opportunity to love you and to be filled and to know you, Father. And we pray that as we come before you today, that you would help us to do what is right, not by ourselves, not for ourselves, but for you. And Lord, that you would teach us who you are and what you have for us. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to be called by your name to proclaim you to the world. We give you our hearts and our lives, and we commit to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.